Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Joy to the world, He rules the world with truth and grace. The series that I am going to be beginning this Sunday, right now, this day, this moment, is called Receive Your King. And it is borrowed from this song that was originally authored back in the early 1700s by a man named Isaac Watts. And if you were to look in our songbooks, you would see several songs that we sometimes sing that are written by him. Perhaps the one besides this song, Joy to the World, that is maybe best known by us and others would be When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. I think when I think of two classic Christian hymns, I would put this one that we just sang and When I Survey the Wondrous Cross right up there in my top 10. Beautiful, powerful words. And so we are going to be talking about Jesus as our King and what that means. Of course, during this season of the year, we are thinking about a lot of things. And maybe not every single moment of every day is spent thinking about what Christmas means, and we'll talk more about that. And just maybe we're just trying to survive. I don't know what Christmas means to you. I don't know if you look forward to the Christmas holidays. You may view it as just kind of a time of stress. And as Christmas arrives, if you were to have one gift or one wish for Christmas, how many of you would wish for this? Raise your hand if you would like a stress-free family holiday. How many, be honest now. How many of you are feeling the pressure? All right. Raise your hand. No, raise your hand high if you're feeling some of the pressure. You're thinking about everything that you need to get done. Finishing up things at work, getting those presents bought, taking care of family activities. Maybe you're feeling stressed about meeting with Aunt Alice and Uncle Joe, or maybe your in-laws, and you're feeling like, oh boy, I hope things go smoothly this year. I haven't bought everything I need to buy. Maybe you associate this time with stress. I know there are others of you in thinking about this time of year. It's you would just sing really happily with the song, It's the Most Wonderful Time of the Year, right? You want to sing it? No, let's not sing it. Da 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 da. And everybody's happy and it's wonderful and it's great, right? It's the most wonderful time of the year. And if you were to ask one of my grandsons about this time of year, we've had some conversations in the last several weeks. They've been talking about the holidays, and one of the grandsons said, you know what my favorite holiday is? Christmas. And you know, Christmas is that time of cheer and presents and gifts, right? In fact, that for a lot of us, that's a lot of what the holiday season means, to the tune of, drum roll please, 465 billion with a B spent by Americans this year during the holidays. So for a lot of people, you ask them what Christmas means, what's it all about? It's about the gifts, it's about giving and receiving, to the tune of about $700 per American this year. But honestly, for others of us, it isn't that way. It's not the most wonderful time of the year. It can be a very difficult, very sad time of the year. And I know some of you right now are dealing with some of those feelings. You're having to face in stark reality the presence of a time and a season that maybe doesn't have someone here who was here last year. And maybe it brings to mind that loved one or that divorce that was so painful and how things are different. So it doesn't mean the same thing to everybody, but I do hope this, however you view the holidays and however you view Christmas, I encourage you to find a way to stop and just pause and just reflect and just to think about the things that matter the most and to think about what this season means and to think about what the story of Jesus means and what is sometimes called the Christmas story. It's a story that's full of that which is unexpected. It's full of surprises. In fact, if I were to ask you this morning, would you turn to the scripture in your Bible that talks about the celebration of Christmas as December 25th? Could somebody find that passage for me? Tom, would you... First Opinions, okay. First Opinions, second chapter... Maybe the 12th chapter and the 25th verse might be appropriate, 1225 for Christmas. You know, when we think about the origins of Christmas, I think even that would surprise some of us. Historically, what is known as Christmas doesn't appear even in its early stages on the scene till like the third century, and that's when people within the church started talking about when Jesus was born. They were certainly talking about it as leaders long before December 25th. But if you want to give credit to December 25th as the Feast of the Nativity, you go back to the 4th century and you want to thank Pope Julius I, because he is the one who made that official declaration that the birthday of Jesus is officially December 25th. Now, I just have to say right now that I don't agree with his summation. In fact, from my study myself on the subject when Jesus was born, I prefer a time in late September or early October. I think the weight of evidence for when Jesus was born is laid out, and I could give you all the reasons why, and we could get off in a really scholarly discussion about that. But I think that's when Jesus was born. Now, why this even came about, there are many scholars who feel that one of the primary reasons that this was done is that during this time of the winter solstice, there were a lot of festivals and feasts and celebrations that were a part of different areas of the Roman Empire. The Romans had their celebrations to the god of Jupiter, the god of the harvest, and it was a time of year that people were tired of winter and they were tired of the dark days and the cold, and with the changing of the days in late December and more light coming, I mean, it was a time of happiness. How many of you, like I have, at least a little bit, have been affected by these shorter, darker days? Does it affect anybody but me? And I will tell you this, especially on one of those cold, rainy days, and the time comes, it's about 5:15 or 5:20, and it starts getting dark about that time. I just have that feeling this time of year sometimes. And that's normal for some of us. Some of us deal with very serious depression related to that. But there were festivals to the gods or the goddesses in the turning or the changing of the seasons and the lengthening of days. And some of those were quite raucous at times, some of those celebrations, certainly something that none of us would want to participate in. And so a lot of thinking, and some of the reasons historically, is that this day, the 25th, in commemorating the birth of Jesus, would be an alternative to some of these pagan festivals, for example, like to the god Saturn. Now, one historian I looked at made this comment about the celebration of Christmas, and he said this. He said, by holding Christmas at the same time as traditional winter solstice festivals, church leaders increase the chances that Christmas would be popularly embraced, but gave up the ability to dictate how it was celebrated. And so, in other words, while it may have been practiced a certain way within certain churches and officially with the official church of that day, different practices were scattered throughout the kingdom, and certainly there were differences in the Eastern and the Western churches. But this historian says, by the Middle Ages, Christianity had, for the most part, replaced pagan religion, which is true, especially in the empire. On Christmas, believers attended church and then celebrated raucously in a drunken carnival-like atmosphere similar to Mardi Gras. So, and you go back historically, and that was the case in a lot of areas during the Middle Ages. Now, things changed through the centuries. There were different views and practices related to Christmas and what it was and what it wasn't among those who were reformers. And then you had those who were the Anabaptists that were the precursors to what we know today as the Puritans. And some of those groups did not practice Christmas at all and didn't observe it in any sort of way. And it really wasn't until the 19th century in America that Christmas really caught on among the majority of the people in the country, but it took on a different flair than it had back in the Middle Ages, especially in associated with some of those raucous celebrations. It was known more for a time of family and nostalgia and family-centered peace, and depending on the churches where one attended, it might have been practiced in different ways. Having said all of that, now aren't you glad you got that history lesson about Christmas? Did you learn something new? I hope you did. But this is my take on Christmas. This is Grady's take. And it is, we don't know when Jesus was born. I can probably guess within a few weeks and be pretty confident about it based on the birth of John the Baptist and when Zechariah served in the temple and several things like that and doing a lot of math. But the fact is, I cannot bind on you any practice of a day any more than you can bind how you view certain days or have certain practices and view one day above another or not view one day above another. In fact, Romans 14 says this, and it talks about the freedom that we have in Christ. It says, one man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord, and he who eats meat eats to the Lord and gives thanks to God. And so you had a situation in the early church where you had people with different backgrounds and perspectives, and you had some who were Jewish Christians who continued to practice certain Jewish things and observe certain Jewish holidays, even as Christians. And that was fine for them to do that. For a Jewish Christian to observe the Passover, so long as they knew that Jesus is the ultimate Passover. But they could not bind that on Gentile Christians any more than Gentile Christians with some of their backgrounds couldn't bind certain things upon the Jews. And that is really how I look at Christmas personally. I know our leaders here at Northeast have always viewed December 25th not as an official holiday or the date that Jesus was born, but our leaders have always felt that we ought to take advantage of this time when so many people's hearts and minds are thinking about Jesus and might be more open to his message. And so I'm going to continue to do that myself, and you can practice it at home however you want to, and I will do the same. And I'm going to take advantage of holidays. I'm going to take advantage of Mother's Day. And so I'm going to talk about mothers on Mother's Day. I understand Mother's Day is not found in the New Testament, but we certainly do some special things in this church around Mother's Day, just as we do some special things around Thanksgiving Day. And I certainly don't agree with that perspective that I knew from some folks associated with Churches of Christ several years ago personally. They said, well, it's fine for you to observe and be involved in Christmas. Just make sure you take Jesus out of Christmas. And I'm not kidding. Some said that. And I don't think I ought to do that any more than I ought to give thanks to God out of Thanksgiving. And so, but you're free to view it however you want to and practice it however you want to. I look at this as a great opportunity to talk about the Savior. And so what about that story? What is known by many as the Christmas story? Where does it begin? What is it about? Some of you may be surprised from the reading this morning that as we start a series that's related to the Christmas season, that we start in Genesis 12, of all places. Well, I tell you, when you're talking about the story of the birth of Christ, and you're talking about the story, quote, the story of Christmas, actually, you want to begin here. And as Andy, where are you this morning? Actually, as Andy pointed out this morning as in his thoughts, the Christmas story begins even before Abraham. But it takes legs right here. When God calls this man Abram, he came from Ur of the Chaldeans, deep in the area of modern day, what is modern day Iraq. And he went to the land of Haran, and there he stayed for a period of time and traveled 600 or 700 miles to that area from where he lived. And then God called him again and said, I want you to go to a place that I'm going to show you, and I want you to pick up your family and all your possessions and everything again. And I'm going to show you a place that's going to be the beginning of making you and your descendants into a great nation. In fact, he says specifically here in the book of Genesis in the 12th chapter, I'm going to make you be a blessing. And I'm going to bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. I want you to think about that promise. I want you to think about God coming to this man on this occasion who obviously had some knowledge of the one Yahweh God and worship the one God. And this God comes to him and says, I'm going to do something special through you and your descendants. And later on, when Abraham, when his name is changed later, he's struggling with this. Because how old is Abram when God calls him? Somebody. 75. He's 75 years old. He's not a spring chicken. And neither is his wife Sarai. Before she became Sarah, 65 years old. And God says to them on that occasion that from you, I'm going to create through your descendants this great nation. And later on, they struggle with it. Time goes by, 5 years, 10 years. Abraham is struggling with this idea that through him and his wife, they're going to be able to conceive and a child's going to be born. And yet, ultimately, God makes it possible. But really, part of the amazing thing here in this promise to Abram is that not only would God make a great nation out of his descendants, when that God tells him later are going to be as numerous as you look up, and if you can count the stars, they're going to be as numerous as the stars that you can see in the sky. It's that through you all peoples, all families, all family units, all clans, not just nations, but family units, all the peoples of the world are going to be blessed through you, through this nation. And that would be unusual language for back in this day, because usually when you thought about one people group or one nation, you thought about conflict and you thought about conquering, and you certainly didn't think about in terms of your influence around the world. The first thing you would think of would not be about being a blessing to all people. Most leaders would think more about being in control of all people or conquering all people. Or enslaving all people. And yet, God says to Abram, through you and your descendants, I am going to bless the entire world. And so, If we had time this morning to read the entire rest of the Old Testament, which would take us days, we would find out that God is unfolding this promise to Abram in the history of what would happen after him. And Abram would give birth to a son named Isaac, who was the son of promise. And Isaac would give birth to a man named Jacob. And he had a brother named Esau. And Jacob then had a whole bunch of sons that correspond in a very close way to what we know as the 12 tribes of Israel. Not exactly, but for the most part. And then one of those sons was a man named Joseph, whom we know was sold by his brothers, who went to Egypt and eventually was raised to a prominent position by God to influence things in such a way that during a famine, Jacob and his family could all go down to Egypt and share in the prosperity that was there. But that is not exactly what happened eventually. Eventually, the Hebrew people, they were enslaved, they were numerous, and eventually they were led out of Egyptian bondage by a leader named Moses. And so Moses was a leader who delivered God's people, but then they went to the desert and wandered for 40 years before they finally, through Joshua and others' leadership, entered the promised land. But even after that, it wasn't easy. It was difficult. They were unorganized. They were fighting amongst themselves. So God's made this promise to Abraham, and says, through you, I'm going to bless all nations, and I'm going to make you into a great nation. And finally, things come together in such a way in the history of the Old Testament and the history of the Jewish people that finally there was this nation that was Israel, and they had a king, and the first one was Saul, and then there was David, and then there was Solomon, and it was probably during that time, historically, that the nation of Israel was at its greatest, at its strongest, at its most influential in terms of what was happening geopolitically throughout that entire region. But it was short-lived. It would not be long before the kingdom was divided, a northern and a southern kingdom, and kings in the north and kings in the south, and they would fight amongst themselves, and they would fall away from God, and eventually God allowed the Assyrians to come in and destroy and take the northern kingdom and deported the people in the northern kingdom throughout that Assyrian empire. And about 100-something years later, there was the fall of the southern kingdom of Judah. And those people would be deported and defeated, and the temple would be destroyed. Not a lot of hope. And they're still thinking about this promise of becoming a great nation. I want you to read something from the book of Isaiah. From the book of Isaiah. And it's during this time, before the fall of the northern kingdom and after the fall of the northern kingdom, when things were not looking so good. And the prophet Isaiah himself is saying that the southern kingdom eventually is going to fall. In the midst of that, notice this promise in Isaiah 49 in verse 6. It says, although it's too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept, I will, here's this promise mentioned once again, I will make you a light for the Gentiles so that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. And when this was spoken, things did not look good, and things eventually got worse. The Babylonians came in, sacked the southern kingdom, deported the people. Their strength was almost nothing in terms of what they could do in influencing the nations. And if things didn't get worse, there were the Greeks after that, and then the Romans with Pompey going into Jerusalem and attacking and sieging Jerusalem. And Pompey, the Roman commander, even goes as far as to enter the Holy of Holies and desecrate the temple. And so even the weakened power of Judah at that time was broken up even more. lost their access to the Mediterranean, were made a vassal state, and while they had a certain amount of autonomy, they still had to pay tribute. They were still under the thumb of the Romans. And God has said to Abraham 2,000 years before, I'm going to make you into a great nation, and I'm going to bless all the people of the world through you. But it hadn't happened yet. Until that promise is fulfilled and spoken it by the words of the Apostle Paul when he says, but when the time had fully come, when the time was right, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman and born under the law. 2,000 years after Abraham, when in terms of how people were feeling in Palestine in that day among the people of God, they didn't have much hope. And it was an unlikely thing that God was going to be bringing about His promise, and yet He did. And He did it through a woman we know as Mary, an obscure woman with a humble background who is approached, and God speaks to her through an angel. And so we see in the book of Luke, in the 21st chapter, we see that this woman was betrothed to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. And the angel comes to Mary and says, the Lord is with you. And Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, don't be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son. And you are to give him the name Jesus. And he will be great. And he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him, listen, will give him the throne. The throne, kingship of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and the kingdom will never end. So this 15-year-old girl is approached at this time when it seemed like all hope was lost and said, through you, you're going to give birth to this Messiah King that the nation has been looking for. And then in a dream, an angel speaks to her betrothed, Joseph, who is going to just quietly put her away because he finds out she's pregnant. And I've always wondered what happened at that moment, at that time. How did Joseph find out? Is she starting to show and he's wondering? Or does she just say, Joseph, sit down, buddy. I have something to tell you. And the fact is, he didn't believe it. He didn't believe it. I could speak this morning about what I believe is a dual prophecy from Isaiah 7. And there's an application to King Ahaz and what happens there. And ultimately, it's fulfilled in this woman whose conception is through the power of the Holy Spirit and not a man. But they were not expecting this. The Jews of that day, in looking for the Messiah, they were not thinking, the first thing they're thinking of, they're not thinking about a virgin birth. That's probably not even in their minds. So when Mary finally says something to Joseph, he doesn't say, Isaiah 7:14, I get it, I believe you. He doesn't believe her. That's why he's going to say, we need to separate. And yet God intervened and said to him, this child is through the power of the Holy Spirit, and you're going to give this child the name Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. And so here's another angle on an unlikely king. The Jews were not looking for someone who was going to save them from their sins, per se. That would not have been high on their list. They were looking for a Messiah to save them from the Romans. And yet this one who would be called Jesus, which means Jehovah, the Lord is salvation, would also be referred to as Emmanuel, which means God with us. Andy, I appreciate so much what you shared this morning. It's right down the line with what I was going to say right now in my sermon, but I'll just say, remember what he said. Here's the wonder of this unlikely king is that this king, yes, indeed, is the Creator God, who was the living Word, the one who was with God, and the one who was God, and through whom anything that has been made has not been made without Him. And this king, this human king, is fully divine and fully God. 2,000 years ago, in the armpit, as one author I read said, the armpit of the Roman Empire, if you wanted a good job in government, you didn't want to go to Jerusalem. You didn't want to go to Judea. That was not a cushy position. In that day, in that time, in that place, an obscure woman with a husband who was a carpenter go to Bethlehem, and she gives birth to a child just like other women give birth to children in the same way. I'm sure there was pain and crying, but this child was different. This child, this child was fully human, but also God with us. An unlikely king. An unlikely king, I'll tell you, in the way that this king lived. This king had power. I'll talk more about this next week. This king had power. This king was the King of Kings. This king was the Lord of Lords. And yet this king enters the world in this simple, humble way. Yeah, miraculous elements. Didn't use his power to coerce or intimidate people, but to serve people. Lived humbly in his life, supported in his ministry by a group of women who traveled with him. Didn't own hardly anything, this king. And eventually goes to the cross. And not only dies like a human being, but dies the kind of death that only the worst of criminals dies. We're remembering, and we remember the birth of Jesus, but his birth has most of its significance in what happened later. It's a means to an end. He came to serve. He came to die. He came to show his love. As God with us, a demonstration of who he is. And a proclamation, a declaration, a set of laws could not accomplish what Jehovah God coming to this earth in the person of Jesus Christ could. And that's the wonder. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let you receive your king. And so, as you think about how you're going to apply this in your own life, as you think about what this means, I want you to think about this. I want you to remember, and let's go ahead and bring it that slide in the first point. God keeps his promises. It took 2,000 years for Jesus to come after Abraham. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus, but his promises are just as real and just as meaningful, and you can trust him right now. Not only that, he knows you. He understands you because he became like you. He knew temptation and struggle and disappointment and difficulties, and he is there not only to understand you, but to help you. And you can be encouraged by that. And he reigns. He rules. He's the reigner. He's one who reigns now. He is the ruler right now. But he doesn't rule to force you to live anyway. He calls you. And he pleads with you. And I tell you how he'll ultimately win you. And if you're not at a place in believing in Jesus, I just encourage you this morning, dig into it and explore more about the real Jesus. And I believe you're going to find that he is one. He will not conquer you by force against your will. But he will conquer you by his love. And he calls you to follow him. And I encourage you to take this very personally. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. And may I receive my King. So he invites you. Whether you need to submit to him and confess his name and be baptized, whatever that need is, if you just want to know more, we are here to help you and encourage you, because I believe that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's sing together.